Amen. All right, well, we're there in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter number 35. And on Sunday nights, we've been making our way through the book of Numbers in a chapter-by-chapter study of the book of Numbers. We're calling it the Wilderness Wanderings. There are 36 chapters in the book of Numbers, and tonight we find ourselves in chapter 35. We're almost done with the book. In fact, we'll cover the entire chapter tonight of chapter 35, and then next week we'll deal with chapter 36, and then we'll be done with the book of Numbers. And tonight, in this chapter, what we have is a theme, a couple of themes regarding cities. And the chapter really deals with two themes that are interrelated. It deals with the cities of the Levites, and then it deals with the cities of refuge. The cities of the Levites and the cities of refuge. And I'd like to just walk you through this chapter tonight and give you several thoughts and points of application. I want to spend most of my time on the cities of refuge. So we'll try to go through the cities of the Levites real quickly, and I'll give you an explanation and then an application. And it begins there, of course, in verse number 1, Numbers 35 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in, and ye shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them." And what we see here is that God is commanding Moses. And of course, we know that in the book of Numbers, where we find ourselves in the book of Numbers, chronologically, is towards the end of that 40-year period in the wilderness. The children of Israel are towards the end of that time. And here soon in their history, they're going to cross the Jordan River and enter into the promised land. And before they do that, God here is making sure, because for the last several chapters, we've been talking about inheritances and land divisions. If you remember, last week we saw in chapter 34 where he was telling them about the boundaries of the lands and things of that nature. But of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, the Levites were not going to receive an inheritance. If you remember, they were separated unto the Lord. They were given to the Lord. So there was not a land allotment that was going to be given to the tribe of the Levites, but what they were going to be given is cities to dwell in, not just a location that is known as the tribe of Levi, but cities throughout the land given to them sporadically. So they were directed, Moses was directed by the Lord to give the Levites cities, and not only cities, but they were to give them also suburbs. Look at verse number 2 there, the last part of verse 2. "And he shall give also unto the Levites suburbs of the cities round about them." So they were to give them cities and then suburbs around those cities. Look at verse 3. "And the cities shall they have to dwell in, and the suburbs of them shall be for their cattle and for their goods and for all their beasts. And the suburbs of the cities which he shall give unto the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city and outward 1,000 cubits round about. And ye shall measure from without the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, and the city shall be in the midst. This shall be to them the suburbs of the cities." And he's pretty much just explaining to them how to do this. You're going to give them a city, and when you take that city, then you're going to measure from the wall of that city on all four sides, on the north side and the south side and the east side and the west side, 2,000 cubits in each direction, and that location would be the suburbs of the cities. Look at verse 6. "Not only were they told to or directed to give the Levites cities, they were directed to give the Levites suburbs around the cities, and they were directed to give the Levites cities and suburbs throughout the land." So they, it wasn't that they were just going to receive them from one tribe, but they were to receive it from all of the tribes. Look at verse 6. "And among the cities which he shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge." Now, we're going to talk about that here in a minute. But he says, "I'm going to give you a certain amount of cities, and of those cities, six of them are going to be cities of refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee hither. And to them ye shall add 42 cities." So notice, the Levites were going to receive 42 cities throughout the land. They weren't given a land allotment. There's no boundaries that said, this is where the tribe of Levi is going to stay. But throughout all the tribes, they were given 42 cities that were spread throughout the land. Look at verse 7. So all the cities which ye shall dwell to the Levites shall be 48 cities. Them shall ye give with their suburbs. So they've got 42 normal cities, 6 cities of refuge, which we'll talk about here in a minute, for a total of 48 cities, verse 8. And the cities which ye shall give shall be for the possession of the children of Israel. From them that have many shall you give many, but from them that have few shall you give few. And the idea there is that the tribes that are bigger are going to have to give them more cities than the tribes that are smaller. Obviously, if they have more cities to give, then it was to be done in that fashion. But from them that have few shall you give few. Notice the last part of verse 8, every tribe was supposed to be a part of this, shall give of his cities unto the Levites according to his inheritance which he inherited. Now, I want to quickly just show you something that I think is interesting. Keep your place there in Numbers, if you would, and go with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49, just first book in the Bible there, Genesis 49. It's interesting because here in Numbers 35, God is directing Moses to give the Levites these cities. And again, we know that when the Levites were chosen to be the tribe that would carry on the priesthood, that they were not given an allotment. They were not given an inheritance. The Bible says the Lord was their inheritance. And they were given these 48 cities throughout the land. What's really interesting about that is that all the way in the book of Genesis, Genesis 49, and I'm not going to take the time to read a lot of the context. I'm just going to read one verse to you, but just to remind you of the context. If you remember Jacob is a man who is named Israel. Jacob has 12 sons who are known as the 12 sons of Israel. Their descendants are the ones that are known as the 12 tribes of Israel. If you remember, Jacob on his deathbed brings all of his 12 sons to the side of his bed as he's getting ready to die. And if you read Genesis 49, it's an interesting chapter. He pretty much just tells them all the things he doesn't like about them, you know. And I guess the idea is, I'm about to die, so let me just tell you everything I think about you. Now, he does say some good things to some of them, but most of them he's just telling them, you're a piece of this and you're, you know, you that and whatever. What's interesting is in Genesis 49 and verse 7, he's actually speaking to two brothers, Simeon and Levi. Now, they're all 12 brothers, but they're from different wives, and Simeon and Levi are from one wife. And if you remember, Simeon and Levi had a sister named Dinah. And again, I won't take the time to go through it, but if you remember, Dinah goes out with the young ladies of the land and ends up engaging in fornication. She's defiled, and this young man Shechem, who she fornicated with, wants to marry her, but Simeon and Levi are upset about the fact that Shechem wants to marry him. So they pretty much devise a plan, I won't go into the whole story, where they kill Shechem and everyone in the city. They trick them into being circumcised, and while they were recovering from the circumcision, they go in and they kill all these individuals. I just want you to get, that's the context in which Jacob says to his two sons, Genesis 49, verse 7, cursed be their anger. He's talking about his two sons, and he's been saying things about them and how they were vengeful and revengeful and wrathful. But then he pronounces a curse, and he says, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. Because they pretty much just murdered an entire city of, there was one guy that committed fornication with their sister, and then they just kill all these other people, and just in cold blood. What Jacob says to his two sons is, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. He says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And what's really interesting is that Jacob actually pronounces a curse upon his two sons, Simeon and Levi, in which he tells them, I'm going to divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, I don't know that Jacob even understood what that meant when he gave that curse, but that's exactly what happens to the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi is not given a land allotment, but they are scattered throughout Israel. They are scattered in these 48 cities throughout Israel. And here's what's interesting, is that this pronunciation given by Jacob, which obviously was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit because it came to pass and it was a righteous thing, was meant to be a curse, and it was fulfilled, but it was fulfilled as a blessing because God did fulfill the words of Jacob. They were divided in Jacob and they were scattered in Israel, but though Jacob meant it as a curse, God turns it into a blessing by causing them to be scattered as a result of the Levitical priesthood. So it's just very interesting that there's an actual curse upon Levi, that he would be scattered, and that's exactly what happens to Levi. But you know, what's even more interesting is this, that God can turn a curse into a blessing, and that God can often turn maybe the darkest times in the life of an individual. Of course, we know that this is an individual being spoken of here, and then we're talking about the descendants. But God can turn those curses into a blessing. And even though they were scattered, and that scattering was meant to be a curse, God turned it around and made it into a blessing. And we see God do that all throughout the Bible. In fact, Joseph himself said, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so we see that God is the God that can often turn the tables. He can turn a curse into a blessing. But we see that this was fulfilled. Levi was scattered in Israel. They were not given an allotment. They were scattered throughout 48 cities throughout the land. Go to Acts real quickly. Acts chapter number 8 in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. That's the explanation. Let me give you an application just real quickly. What we see here in the nation of Israel is a shadow or a foreshadow of things to come. And as we've been studying the book of Hebrews, we've been learning about this, that we often see in the Old Testament a preview of what was coming in the New Testament. Now, here's what's interesting about the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Their form of worship was very centralized, in the sense that there was a tabernacle, there was a temple, there was a place where the sacrifices had to be done. They had to go to that place. They had to take pilgrimages to that place to do certain things. It was a very centralized system. What's interesting, though, is that within that centralized system, we see a decentralization of spiritual communities. Because although there was one place that was the tabernacle, one place that was the temple, one place where people had to come to perform the sacrifices and to do the things they needed to do, God, in his wisdom, had scattered the Levites, which are the spiritual authority, the spiritual guidance and leadership of the children of Israel. He scattered them throughout 48 cities throughout the land. So what does God do? What we see is this principle of decentralization of spiritual communities, and he's allowing for the people to be around the Levites. He's allowing the Levites to live amongst the people so that the people will always have a Levite near them, a spiritual leader near them, to be able to minister unto them. Even though they were supposed to go to the temple for very specific things, we see that God doesn't just have all the Levites all just living in Jerusalem or all living in one place. He has them living throughout the land, scattered throughout the land. We see a decentralization of spiritual communities. Now, I say that to say this. That is a foreshadow of what God eventually does in the New Testament, because God does a decentralization of spiritual communities in the New Testament, known as the local New Testament church. Because of the fact that the local New Testament churches are meant to be decentralized. They're meant to be scattered. In the Bible, there is no... People oftentimes want to talk about a universal church. Or they want to talk about the church. And when they refer to the church, they're talking about Christendom and all of Christianity put together. But here's the thing about that. You don't find that concept in the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about the church. There is no the church. The Bible only talks about local churches. Let me just give you some examples. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts 8:1, the Bible says this, and Saul was consenting unto his death. This is talking about Stephen's death. And at the time, there was a great persecution. Notice the words, against the church. You say, well, there's the church. Well, wait a minute. The church, which was at Jerusalem. Notice, a church is always local. Against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Look at Acts 13 and verse number 1. Acts 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church that was, notice the words, at Antioch. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius and Cyrene and Manaen, which they had brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You're there in Acts. Just go past Romans into 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verse number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Notice what the Bible says. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church of God, which is at Corinth. So what we see is this. That God's plan is for a decentralization of spiritual communities. And that's what local churches are. In fact, let me just give you a definition of the word church. I think it's good to define things and to understand what do we believe? What do we believe a church is? Now, this is a definition that I wrote for a church when I was preaching through our Declaring Doctrine series, which I'll get back to probably here soon. When I dealt with the subject of the church, I wrote this definition, and this is a definition taken from Scripture. This is what the Bible talks about a church. And look, it's good for you to know. If somebody asks you, what's a church? You should be able to answer that. What is a church? Well, we believe, based off what the Bible teaches, that a church is a self-governing local assembly of baptized believers who have banded together under the leadership of a pastor for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission. I understand that that's a little wordy, but we want to cover it all. What's a church? It is a self-governing local assembly. It is a self-governing local assembly of what? Of just random people. We're trying to bring in as many unsaved people. Let's have a rock concert. No, of baptized believers. Why? To have a 4th of July picnic? I'm all for 4th of July picnics. We have one coming up. But is that the reason that God established the local New Testament church? God established local New Testament churches to be self-governing local assemblies of baptized believers who have banded together under the leadership of a pastor for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission. That's what a church is, and it's to be decentralized. So here at Verity Baptist Church, we believe in autonomous, independent churches. Autonomous, independent churches. We are an independent Baptist church, an independent fundamental Baptist church. You say, what does that mean to be autonomous? And autonomous independent churches are the biblical model that we find in Scripture, the Church of God at Corinth, at Antioch, at Jerusalem. And autonomous independent churches, you say, well, why does God want a decentralization? And look, here's what I'm trying to say. We're against denominations. We're against these types of structures that bring churches into a sort of community of churches. You say, why? Well, number one, you don't see that in the Bible. You don't see a denomination in the Bible. You see independent, autonomous churches. You say, well, what's wrong with a denomination? What's wrong with a denomination is this, that when you bring churches together and you bring them all under one structure, one system, one umbrella, with somebody leading them at the top, then it's easy to attack a whole lot of churches all at the same time. See, if the devil wants to attack the Roman Catholic Church, he doesn't have to go to every parish of Catholic churches in every town and every city. He just has to get to the Pope. And he's gotten to the Pope. I mean, he might be the Pope. And you know, he just gets to the Pope. He influences the Pope. And the Pope makes bad decisions, and it all trickles down to every Catholic church. You want to ruin the Mormon church? He doesn't have to go to every church. Just have to take a trip down to Salt Lake City, Utah. You want to affect the Jehovah's Witnesses? Just head on over to New York City. You want to affect the Southern Baptist Convention? Just head on over to Dallas, Texas. Because when you've got systems in place that organize churches all under one umbrella, you just got to hit the head, and it all trickles down. You say, well, who's the head of Verity Baptist Church? His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the devil wants to attack Verity Baptist Church, he's going to have to come out to 4191 Norwood Avenue and meet us here. Because the plan for God is to have a decentralization of churches. Why? You say, what's the value in that? Here's the value in that. If a church is attacked, and if a church is overcome, if a church falls or fails or quits or dies, that doesn't ruin everything. If Verity Baptist Church dies, and we hope that our church will not die, but if we were to die or fail or quit, there are other churches out there that will continue and that will continue to grow and thrive without us. And when other churches fail and quit, we continue. So though we do have churches we fellowship with, and we have churches that we obviously partner with and do things with, the model given in Scripture is a decentralization of spiritual communities. And there should never be. Look, our church is part of a movement called the New IFB. You say, what does that mean? That just means that there are churches that believe the same things we believe, and we fellowship together, we work together for missions, projects, and conferences, and things of that nature. But there's no one man leading the New IFB movement. Every pastor of every church is the leader of his local church, and there's a decentralization. And that's the plan that God has given for local churches, and that's what we see that God even does in the Old Testament by having the Levitical priests scattered throughout 48 cities. He has them decentralized where they could cover more ground, and this is the plan for God. And by the way, our goal at Verity Baptist Church, we've started, I don't know, five thriving churches in our history, not counting our own, and our goal is to plant many more. We want to plant church as many churches as possible. Why? Because that is the plan. The plan is a local New Testament church throughout the entire nation, scattered throughout decentralized spiritual communities, reaching their local communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go back to Numbers chapter 35, if you would. So that's the cities of the Levites. We saw the explanation. The Levites were given cities, they were given suburbs, and they were given cities and suburbs throughout the land. And the application is the decentralization of spiritual communities. And we see how that applies in the New Testament as well by the decentralization of a church. There is no universal church. The word church means assembly. It means a called out group of believers, and you have to be assembled and congregating together to be a church. So there is no universal church. The only time that there will ever be a universal church is at the rapture when all believers are gathered together with the Lord in the sky. For now, all believers are not gathered together. There's this church that's gathered together right now, and there's other churches throughout the world that gather together. So we see the decentralization of communities. Then we see, starting in verse number 9, the cities of refuge. Now, if you remember, the Levites were given 48 cities. 42 of them were normal cities, and then 6 were given as cities of refuge. And I want to spend some time talking about these cities of refuge. And I'll just tell you up front, obviously, there were literal physical cities of refuge that we're going to learn about. But I believe that these cities of refuge are a great example or illustration of salvation. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to point out for you 7 different lessons or 7 different applications from these cities of refuge that illustrate for us and that show for us what salvation is. So notice there in Numbers 35 and verse 9, the Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come over Jordan into the land of Canaan." Again, this is when they go into the land. Verse 11, "Then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer," and I want you to see that phrase there, "the slayer." This is someone who kills someone. "The slayer may flee hither," but I want you to notice that the word murder is not being used here. The word slayer is being used on purpose. You say, why is it being used? Because they did slay someone, they did kill someone, but they did not murder someone. He says, "Then ye shall appoint the cities to be the cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee hither." Notice last part of verse 11, "which killeth any person at unawares." Which killeth any person at unawares. So what is it that we're talking about here? The word that we would use, here the Bible uses slayer, we would use the term manslaughter. And manslaughter is when somebody produces, their actions produce the death of an individual, but they did not set out to kill that individual. It was an accident. It was unintentional. It's not something that they might have even done something wrong, but they did not set out to kill. It wasn't premeditated. It was a mistake. And as a result of that mistake, someone's life has been lost. And when the Bible uses the word slayer here, the word that we would use, we'd use the word slaughter or manslaughter. But what we're being told is this, that God has appointed these cities. And these cities were for individuals who were slayers, but they killed someone, but they killed a person. The Bible uses this terminology, at unawares. At unawares. And what unaware means, it can mean a couple of things. First of all, it could literally mean that they literally were not aware. Like they did something, you know, they dug a ditch somewhere on a field, they were working, and they failed to mark it properly or to cover it or whatever. Somebody falls into that ditch and dies as a result. They've committed manslaughter. They're a slayer, but maybe they themselves aren't even aware that it's happened. Or it just means that maybe they are aware of it, but they did not do it consciously. It wasn't something they went out. It did not happen with their conscience. It happened unaware. When it happened, it wasn't something they were intending to happen. So here's what we see. The slayer is someone who had committed an offense, though he did not set out to do it, and was maybe even unaware that he had done it. Now keep your place there in Numbers 35. And I'd like you to go with me to the book of Romans in the New Testament. Romans chapter number 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 5. We're just going to flip back and forth between the book of Numbers and Romans for the rest of the sermon. And to be honest with you, most of the verses I'm going to show you in Romans, you probably have memorized. I have memorized. But I still like you to see them. Romans chapter number 5. What do we see? What are the lessons of these cities of refuge? Well, number one, the slayer had committed an offense, though he did not set out to do it and was maybe even unaware of it. Now, here's what's interesting about that. What's interesting about that and how that illustrates salvation is this, that in the same way that the manslayer or the person that committed manslaughter did not set out to murder, did not set out to kill, did not set out to commit an offense, and in fact, maybe were even unaware that they had done it, because the Bible says, which killeth any person at unaware. You know, in the same way, you and I did not necessarily set out to be sinners. And the truth is this, that we were guilty even before we were probably aware of it. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The Bible says that the sin nature has passed upon all men, in that all men are sinners. But you know what I think is interesting? In the same way that the manslayer, in the same way that the slayer was unaware of what he had done, was unaware that he was under the guilt of the law, was unaware that he had committed an offense, there are all sorts of people out there today that are unaware that they are currently under the wrath of God. They're unaware that their sins have condemned them to hell. I mean, if you don't believe me, just go out soul winning with us. Knock on doors. We ask people all the time, do you know for sure if you died today, if you're on your way to heaven? I don't know. I don't think I'm that bad of a person. Oh, really? Because the Bible says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But people say, well, I don't think I'm that bad. I mean, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad of a sinner. And it's interesting because in the same way that the manslayer did not know and was not aware of the penalty of his sin, in the same way, you and I, before we were saved, and every unbeliever out there, maybe did not necessarily set out to be a sinner. But they're guilty. And they're guilty even before they were aware of it. Keep your place there in Romans 5. Go back to Numbers chapter 35. Let me show you another verse. Look at verse 12. Notice what the Bible says about the slayer. And they shall be unto you. And if you'd like to take notes, and if you don't mind writing your Bible, I would encourage you there in verse 11, when the Bible says the slayer, just write a little, draw a little arrow next to that word slayer and write this word, sinner. Sinner. They didn't set out to do it. They weren't even aware of it. Let me tell you something. Every person out there living in this world today may not be aware that the wrath of God abideth on them, but it doesn't change the fact that they're guilty, that they're a sinner. Then we see in verse 12, and they shall be unto you cities for refuge from, notice these words, the avenger. The avenger. The avenger that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. Now, I don't want to take too much time to go over this, and I'm not going to have you turn anywhere. You can study this out on your own. But in the Bible, we have this position. In the Old Testament, there's this position of an individual in a family here referred to as the avenger. In other places, he's referred to as the kinsman redeemer. And this is usually the position of a male within a family, usually maybe an older man, an established man, a successful man, a man that has some resources and has some ability. And that individual was kind of the caretaker of the family. If someone got into debt within the family, if someone got into debt and had to sell their land or their property as a result of their debt, if it would have been the job of the kinsman redeemer to go and purchase them out of slavery, to bring them out of that servitude. And if someone was killed in the family, there was no police force in the Old Testament, it would have been the job of that individual, the kinsman redeemer, or here referred to as the avenger, to go and avenge the blood of their loved one. A perfect example of this, if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, is Boaz. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer that purchases Ruth and, of course, Naomi and saves them at their time of need. But here we see that the avenger is coming. The avenger is a position of an individual, a family member of the person that was killed, and their job is to avenge their death. Their job is to bring justice. And here we're told, and they shall be unto you cities of refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. See, the avenger of blood had the power to condemn the slayer to death, whether the slayer thought they deserved it or not. The avenger legally had the power to go and put them to death. So if you don't mind writing in your Bible there in verse 12, next to the word avenger, I'd like you to maybe draw a little arrow and write this word, the law. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, if you can make your way back to Romans chapter 6, I know you know these verses. It's good to look at them. Romans 6:23, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. You know, the truth is this, that whether you and I set out to be sinners or not, and whether you and I even understood it or want to take responsibility for it, the Bible says that we, before salvation, were under the wrath of God. And the avenger, the law of God, had the power to bring death upon us. The wages of sin is death. You know what the Bible does not say? The wages of bad sins are death. You know what the Bible doesn't say? The wages of habitual sin are death. You know the Bible doesn't say? The wages of purposeful sin are death. The Bible doesn't say the wages of heinous sins are death. The Bible doesn't say the wages of gross sins are death. The Bible doesn't say the wages of sins I would never commit are death. No, the Bible simply says the wages of sin are death. The wages of sin is death. And you know what's interesting to me? That in the same way that the avenger had the power to condemn the slayer, whether the slayer was aware of it, understood it, thought he deserved it or not, in the same way, you and I were condemned to death under the law. And we weren't just condemned to a physical death, we were condemned to the second death of hell in the lake of fire, whether we thought we deserved it or were aware of it or not. Go back to Numbers 35, look at verse 13. Let me point out for you another thing. So we saw that the slayer had committed an offense being not aware of it. And we see how that pictures the sinner who is guilty before God, even if they're not aware of it. We saw that the avenger had the power to condemn the slayer to death. And the law also has the power to condemn every sinner to death, whether they realize it or not. The wages of sin is death. And I want you to notice in verse 13, the Bible says this, and of these cities, which ye shall give six cities, this is a reference to the cities of refuge, shall ye have for refuge. Ye shall give three cities on this side Jordan, and three cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities for refuge. And if you remember, of course, we've already gone through the book of Numbers where 2.5 tribes decided to stay on this side of Jordan. We've got certain tribes on the east side of Jordan and certain tribes on the west side of Jordan. And what God is telling them here is that he wants them to have six cities of refuge, but he wants three on one side of the Jordan and three on the other side of the Jordan. And the cities of refuge, the reason that God wanted them on three on this side and three on that side, because he wanted the cities of refuge to be near to everyone who would possibly need a city of refuge. He wanted the cities of refuge to not be far. He wanted them to be scattered throughout the land so that they were near to anyone who needed them. And in the same way, go back to Romans chapter 10 if you would. In the same way, salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the Bible says that it is near to anyone who wants it? Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. Romans chapter 10 and verse 8, the Bible says this. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. You see that? The word is nigh thee. It's near to you. The word is nigh thee. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You know that the cities of refuge, they were meant to be near. They were meant to be close by. They were meant to be something that if you needed them, you could get to them quickly. They weren't supposed to be far away from you. You had three on this side and three on that side, and they were scattered around so that they might be near. But in the same way, salvation is near to all of us. Salvation is nigh even unto thy mouth and in thy heart. You know that salvation is so near to any individual that all they need to do is open their mouth to receive it. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. No one has to go on a pilgrimage somewhere for salvation. No one has to. We talked about it already, the decentralization of spiritualization. We don't go out soul winning and tell people, well, you want to go to heaven? Well, listen, you got to take a trip to Rome, or you got to take a trip to Jerusalem. You got to do, we're like Muslims here, you got to take a pilgrimage, and you got to do this, and you got to do that. You don't have to do anything to be saved. It's near. And these cities of refuge picture salvation. And by the way, if you'd like to write in your Bible there in verse number 13, and when it says the six cities, you can put this word near. Salvation is near. They were near to the people. And in the same way, salvation is near to every unbeliever out there who may not even know they're condemned. May not even know there is a slayer called the law wanting to condemn them to death. But salvation is near. The city of refuge is near. Notice fourthly tonight, go back to Numbers 35. Not only were the cities of refuge meant to be near, but I want you to notice that the cities of refuge were meant to be available. Or we could say accessible to anyone. It's really interesting. Look at verse 15, Numbers 35, 15. These six cities shall be a refuge both. Notice what he says. For the children of Israel. Now that's understandable. That's expected. There's six cities of refuge in the nation of Israel. Who could go there? The children of Israel. But notice, and for the stranger. The word stranger means foreigner. So even somebody who wasn't born in the nation of Israel, who wasn't part of the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel had access to the cities of refuge, but even a stranger, and not only that, look at this, and for the sojourner among them. So who had access to the cities of refuge? Who had access? The children of Israel. Any foreigner living in the nation had access. But if there was a foreigner who didn't even live in the city, not even, they didn't live in the nation of Israel, they were a sojourner, they were just passing through, they were just on their way through, and some accident happened, and as a result, they became a slayer, or they performed manslaughter, then even the cities of refuge were available to them. They were available and accessible to the children of Israel, to the strangers, to the sojourners among them. Look at verse 15, that everyone, anyone had access to them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee hither. So we see the cities of refuge were available to everyone and anyone who would go to the cities of refuge. Notice there when it says these six cities of refuge shall be both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone. If you like to write in your notes, maybe you can draw a little arrow next to that word, everyone. And write this word, whosoever. That's the New Testament word for it. Romans chapter 10, if you would, look at verse 11. You say, how is this an illustration of salvation? Well, the same way that the cities of refuge were available to anyone and everyone. You know, the salvation, in the same way salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ is available to anyone who would call upon him. Romans 10, 11, for the scripture saith, look at it. Romans 10, 11. I know you know the verses. Just look at it. Romans 10, 11, for the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Look at it. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That's the children of Israel and the stranger. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will may come. Salvation is available to all. These cities of refuge, they were near everyone. They were available to everyone. And in the same way, salvation is near and available and accessible to anyone who wants them. Now we see here in Numbers 35, if you make your way back to Numbers 35, look at verse 16, there is a portion here in which tells us, and now we're not illustrating salvation, this is literally what the cities of refuge were about. The cities of refuge were not, they did not apply to people who actually committed murder. Look at verse 16, and if you smite him with an instrument of iron, so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with an hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood, that's the slayer, himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurled at him by lying of wait that he die, or in enmity smite him. So this is not an accident. He says if he did it of hatred, if he was lying in wait to try to kill the person, if he did it in enmity to smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. So literally, for the nation of Israel, it wasn't like you just killed someone and went to the city of refuge. This was for people that committed what we would call manslaughter. If they set out, they were lying in wait, they had enmity, they were upset and angry, and they did it, then they are a murderer. This wasn't an accident. But it does apply to those that did what we would call manslaughter. Verse 22, but if he thrust him suddenly, notice, without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without lying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm. He's saying, these are the people we're talking about. Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood, according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. So I want you to see a couple of things here. First of all, just in a very practical, literal sense, it's not just like people showed up and said, it was an accident, and then they got to live here. They got there, and then when they got there, there was due process. The Levitical priests actually would hold a court case and they would look at the evidence and they would decide. And if they decided that this guy, he did thrust him suddenly but without enmity, he did cast upon him anything but without lying of weight, he did die but seeing him, or with a stone wherewith a man may die seeing him not. He threw a stone, but he didn't see. It wasn't aiming for him. It wasn't something he did on purpose. And cast it upon him that he die and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm. Verse 24, then the congregation shall judge. So notice there's a some sort of a justice system going on here, some sort of a law system, legal system. Shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments, and the congregation, if they find that it was manslaughter, that it wasn't on purpose, the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge. So I want you to notice the fifth illustration here for salvation is this, that in the city of refuge, the avenger had no power to condemn the slayer. Now here's what you need to understand, and this was the law of Old Testament Israel. If you killed someone, even by accident, and you met the slayer in the way, the slayer was within his rights to kill you, and they would not get in trouble for it. But if you ran to the city of refuge, They were not allowed to walk in and say, this guy killed my brother, this guy killed my cousin, and put you to death. In the city of refuge, the power of the Avenger of Blood was taken away. They could not just kill you. In the city of refuge, the Avenger had no power to condemn the slayer. And you know, in the same way, and if you're there in verse 25, and you see this word there in verse 25, and the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the Avenger of Blood, and the congregation shall restore him to... Notice these words. They're throughout the whole chapter, but we're seeing them here. To the city of his refuge. The city of his refuge. You could draw a little arrow there if you'd like, and you can put this word. Put these words. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our city of refuge. And in the city of refuge, the Avenger had no power to condemn the slayer. The Avenger, look, if the Avenger was running after the slayer, the Avenger was searching after the slayer. If he caught him by the way, if he caught him in the road, if he caught him before he got to the city of refuge, he could kill him, and there was no punishment to the slayer. It was within his rights. But if the manslayer gets to the city of refuge, as soon as he enters the city, the Avenger has no power. The Avenger could stand outside the city and yell all he wants. The Avenger could stand outside the city and say, that guy this and that guy that, and that guy killed my brother, or that guy killed my cousin, or that guy killed my uncle. He could hurl accusations. He could do whatever he want. But in the city, the Avenger had no more power. And in the same way, when you and I get saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the law has no power to condemn us anymore. And you know, the Bible says that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And while we are in Christ, the accuser of the brethren can stand outside of Christ and say, he's guilty, he's guilty, he's guilty. But in Christ, the law has no power over us. Romans chapter 3, if you would, look at verse 19. Romans 3:19, the Bible says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. What does that mean? The people that are under the power or the condemnation of the law. But praise the Lord, you and I are not under the power of the law. When we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, the law has no power over us. We're in the city of refuge. And look, so many people today are trusting in the law to save them. The law cannot save you. All the law can do is condemn you. That's why Paul said, you have to turn here in Galatians 2:21. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The law can't save you. The only thing the law can do is condemn you. The law wants to condemn you. The wages of sin is death. But in the city of refuge, the law has no power. The Avenger has no power. Go back to Numbers 35, if you would. Let me give you another application. Look at verse 26. And this is an illustration of salvation. Obviously, not any illustration is just perfect. We should never get our theology from illustrations. I hope you understand that. We get our doctrine from clear statements. When we see things in the Bible that are pictures or stories or parables, we can often gain insight and see how they illustrate things. But obviously, they don't perfectly portray salvation. Notice what the Bible says here in Numbers 35:26. But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge. Remember, the slayer is the manslaughter guy. If he goes out of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. So here's what the Bible is saying. If the manslayer gets to the city and then decides to leave the city, if the Avenger of Blood finds him outside the city, he can kill him. And the Bible says, he shall not be guilty of blood. Now, of course, this is not teaching that you can lose your salvation. Nobody can lose their salvation. But what the Bible is telling us here is that they were only safe within the city of refuge. Look at verse 28. because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. The Bible says there he should have remained in the city of refuge. And here's what we learn from this. What we learn is this, that the protection from the slayer, the protection, the law of the Old Testament was this. If you committed manslaughter, you didn't set out to do it, maybe you weren't even aware you did it, you can run to a city of refuge. Where's the city of refuge? They're everywhere. They're near. Will they let me in? They'll let anyone in. Children of Israel, house of Israel, stranger, sojourner, it's whosoever will. Literally, the city of refuge could have had a sign that said, whosoever will may come. But here's the caveat. You're only safe in the city of refuge. You're only safe in the city of refuge. If you step out of the city of refuge and the slayer find you, by the way, the Bible says that if you find him without the borders of the city of refuge and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of the blood. So the protection from the slayer only applied in the city of refuge. And in the same way, protection from the penalty of sin only comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Look, if the manslayer said, you know, I don't like this city. I know that this is the city of refuge and this is the city I'm supposed to go, but I don't really like the city. I think I'm going to go to another city. What would have happened? He would have died. If he would have left the city of refuge and gone to another city, and the avenger of blood, the revenger of blood found him, he would have died. He could have said, well, I don't really like, I mean, I know that it's this city, there's a sign, whosoever will may come, but I don't really like the city. What if the manslayer said, you know, I want to go to a different city. Let me go to a city called Catholicism. I'll go to that city. What would have happened? He would have died. What if he would have said, let me go to a city called Baptism. I'll go to a city called Baptism. What would have happened? He would have died. I'm going to go to a city called Repent of Your Sins. I'll go to a city called Repent of Your Sins. I think that's a good city. What would have happened? He would have died. Look, salvation is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people will look at Christ and say, well, I don't know that I want to just put all my eggs in that basket of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I'm going to go to a city called Good Works. I'm going to go to a city called the Methodist Church. I'm going to go to a city called the Church of Christ. I'm going to go to a city called Roman Catholicism. Listen to me. In any other city, you will die. Salvation is only in the city of refuge. And salvation is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. The protection from the slayer did not apply to any other city, did not apply to any other location. It applied only to the city of refuge. And in the same way, protection from the penalty of sin only comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but you don't know my city called Mormon. You don't know my city called Good Works. You don't know my city called Religion. It doesn't matter what city. If you're not in the city. And look, this is an illustration that's seen throughout the Bible. Noah and Noah's ark was a picture of salvation. And if you want to be saved from the coming judgment of God, you needed to be in the ark. Rahab the harlot, if she wanted to be saved from the coming judgment of the children of Israel, she needed to, and her entire family needed to be in that tower with the scarlet thread that pictured the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, salvation is the same everywhere. It is being in Christ. It's not doing anything. It's not going anywhere. It's not being a part of any other city but the city of the Lord Jesus Christ. The protection from the slayer only applies to the city of refuge. And in the same way, protections from the penalty of sin only comes in Jesus Christ. And if the slayer would have said, let me go somewhere else, I'd like to go to another city, let me go to a city called Baptist, let me go to a city called Religion, let me go to a city called Good Works, they would have died. Look at Numbers 35 and verse 28. Numbers 35 and verse 28. They died, notice verse 28, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. You know the protection in the city of refuge? It's interesting. was finalized only through the death of the high priest. We're talking about the literal physical high priest of the nation of Israel, whoever the high priest was at that time. The Bible says, because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. At the death of the high priest, it was finalized. Now no one could put him to death. Now he was completely saved from the penalties of his sin. And you know, it's just interesting to me because in the same way, our salvation was finalized by the death and resurrection of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bible, we've studied it in the book of Hebrews. He is our high priest. Romans 5:8, you know it. The Bible says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we see that the protection of the city of refuge was finalized by the death of the high priest. And in the same way, our salvation is finalized by the death and resurrection of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Numbers 35, look at verse 29. I'll just finish this up quickly. So these things shall be for a statute of judgments unto you throughout your generation and all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of the witness, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. We've talked about that recently, so I won't spend time on that. Moreover, he shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And he shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. And this is, of course, God instituting, it's already been instituted, but reaffirming the death penalty. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. I want to share a verse with you just real quickly and make a real quick concluding point of application, and we'll finish up. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews chapter number 6. I think it's interesting that the city of refuge, all the different applications it has to salvation. The slayer had committed an offense, though he did not set out to do it and may not even been aware of it. And in the same way, there are sinners out there that have offended a holy God, though they may not have even set out to do it or may not even be aware of the fact that the wrath of God abideth on them. The avenger of blood had the power to condemn the slayer to death, whether or not the slayer thought he deserved it or not. And in the same way, the law condemns sinners to the second death. The wages of sin is death, whether they think they deserve it or not. The cities of refuge were near to everyone, and in the same way, salvation is near to everyone. The cities of refuge were available and open and accessible to everyone, and in the same way, salvation is available and open and accessible to everyone. In the city of refuge, the avenger had no power to condemn the slayer, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, the law has no power to condemn us to death. The protection from the slayer only applied within the city of refuge, and salvation only applies in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the protection of the city of refuge was finalized by the death of the high priest. And in the same way, our salvation was finalized by the death and resurrection of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what's interesting to me. Remember the three groups that Numbers, Moses tells us, had access to the city of refuge? Who were they? The house of Israel, children of Israel that were born in the land, that were part of the culture, that understood the Levitical priesthood. They understood the 48 cities of the Levites, the 42 normal cities, the 6 cities of refuge. But they were also available to the stranger. The stranger is not someone who was sojourning, because later we're told about the sojourner. The stranger was a foreigner that lived in the city. A foreigner that lived in the land. How long they lived in the land, we don't know. But we would assume that if they lived there, they would understand how the culture works. They would understand how things work. They would understand. Maybe at some point they would ask, "What is? I see a sign there. It says City of Refuge. What does that mean?" Somebody would explain to them. They were like, "Oh, okay, I understand." You know what's interesting to me, though, that there was a third group there called the sojourners. And the Bible says that the City of Refuge was available to the sojourner.
Now, I can understand how the household of Israel would know what a city of refuge is and where it is and how to get to it and how it works. And I can even understand how a stranger living in the city would eventually get to know and understand what the cities of refuge were and where they were and how they worked. My question is this. If a sojourner, someone on a trip, just someone passing through, was in the nation of Israel, and as a result of some accident, as a result of something along the journey, they accidentally killed someone. The Bible says that the cities of refuge were available to them as well. My question would be this, well, how would they know? And I don't know. You might think I'm reading into it, and I'm not saying this is in the text, but I know this from the rest of the Bible. I would imagine that there might be somebody there to guide them. I mean, I don't know about you, but if somebody's going down the road in a carriage, on a horse, they're a sojourner and not from the land, maybe there's some sort of accident that involves a horse and they accidentally kill somebody and they're standing there thinking, so what am I going to do now? Maybe, just maybe, there'd be somebody on that road that would say, let me tell you something. You've offended. You've sinned. And this person, they've got a cousin, and they've got a brother, and they've got a slayer that's coming to kill you. But there's a city nearby. Let me tell you about the city. Let me show you. Maybe somebody would grab him by the hand and tell you and show you. Look, it's just right there. It's near. It's accessible, and it's for you. And you know, you and I, we get to live in the city of refuge. Maybe there would be individuals in the city of refuge standing outside the gate saying, come, come, you can make it, you can make it, come. Here's safety, here's safety. You live in the city of refuge. I live in the city of refuge. But there's a whole world of manslayers out there who may not even know that they're under the wrath of God. So why don't we just bring them in? Why don't we just let them know? It doesn't matter what you've done. God can save you. It doesn't matter what you've done. The Lord Jesus Christ can forgive you. It doesn't matter. You're not too far. It's near and it's accessible and you'll be saved in the city of refuge. Because the truth is this, the city of refuge is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. I just like to show you these verses. We'll be done. Hebrews 6, 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Look at these words. Who have fled for refuge. That's what salvation is, friend. What's salvation? Is a sinner condemned to hell, fleeing for refuge. Who have fled for refuge. To lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Don't miss it. Even Jesus, look at it, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, there was a city of refuge that a sinner could come to, whether he realized that he needed it or not. It was near and it was open. And as long as he was in that city, he would be safe. And there was a high priest who had to die to finalize it. And here Hebrews tells us about our high priest, whom we have fled for refuge. Let's make sure we don't keep it to ourselves. You found the city. Let other people know about it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. And we thank you for the city of refuge. I was a sinner before I knew it. I was born with a sin nature, condemned to hell before I even understood it. We understand that there's an age of accountability, and we understand that people who don't understand it don't go to hell. We understand those things, but the truth is this, that there is a world full of people out there who don't think they're bad enough. And there is a slayer out there called the law, who wants to bring death upon them. But there's a Savior, a city of refuge. He's near and he's open, he's accessible. And Lord, help us to bring people to that city. Help us to flee to that city for refuge. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.
Amen. We're now, Brother RJ, come up and lead us in a final song. Just want to remind you of a couple of things. First of all, don't forget that we've got sign-up sheets in the foyer back there for our annual church.